I was so pleased to be invited to offer these Bible studies, and I want to thank the moderator and the General Secretary for this privilege. I was drawn to think how often is it that we gather together as the church from the full breadth of the synod and spend time together listening for God's word for the church. And I really consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to lead you over these 3 days. I was remembering that my first experience of a synod Bible study leader was Dean Drayton. Wow. I sort of sat up the back, I was young, and on day one, I honestly thought there might be need of some sort of medical intervention. Dean was so excited to be offering the word. And then by day two, it was almost as if he was just going to go up in a ball of flames. He was so enlivened. But he was just in love with the word. And he treasured the opportunity to bear witness to the word. And that made a lasting impression on me. So I promise not to go up in a ball of flames, but should there be some sort of conflagration, it will have been worth it. I was especially pleased when I received the synod theme, Living Church. It's absolutely bulging with possibilities and profound questions. Questions for this synod and questions for the Uniting Church in Australia. And most obviously, the question that I started thinking about was, what makes a living church? But then that question became even more interesting when it kind of unfolded into another, for me anyway, which was, what makes the church the church? What is unique about the church? What makes us and who we are and what we do different? Different, say, from other organisations that do very similar things. Caring for the marginalised, seeking justice for the downtrodden, even worshipping. There are a raft of agencies and clubs that offer these opportunities. So what's different when the church offers them? What makes the church the church? What makes a living church? By way of summary in advance, there are 3 studies over this weekend, and they'll be titled The Purpose of the Living Church, The Focus of the Living Church, and The Identity of the Living Church. Purpose, focus, identity. Now, I held responsibility to preach week by week in some former placements, and I did learn at least one thing from those experiences. Some in the congregation who were with me at the first minute would not still be with me at the 15th minute. And of course, I blamed them and they blamed me, but I did learn from that experience that it's probably a good idea to get your key idea into the air early. So while this is not a sermon, it's synod Bible studies, I am inclined to propose something for you up front, even though I know you will be listening till the last minute. What makes the church the church? And what makes the church a living church? The living church is always and only ever identified by the presence of the living Lord. The living church is always and only ever identified by the presence of the living Lord. The great temptation of the church throughout history has been to place that which is of secondary importance at best in the place of that which is of primary importance. The church has succumbed to that temptation often, and we succumb to it still. Yet as the basis of union has declared so profoundly, and to which our moderator referred this morning and which is in our synod prayer, the Church is able to live and endure through the ages, through the changes of history, only because its Lord comes, addresses, and deals with people in and through the news of his completed work. Christ, who is present when he is preached among people, is the word of the God who acquits the guilty, who gives life to the dead, who brings into being what otherwise could not exist. Through human witness, in word and action, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ reaches out to command people's attention and awaken faith. He calls people into a fellowship of his sufferings to be the disciples of a crucified Lord. In his own strange way, Christ constitutes, rules, and renews them as his church. What makes the church? Fostering community? Absolutely. This is our calling to be koinonia, a fellowship of many parts in one body, providing a sense of belonging, a place where people can struggle with deep questions and personal challenge. Fostering community is exactly what the church should be on about. Jesus is constantly walking toward us in the Gospels as one who wants to reconcile those who are separated. Agents of justice and mercy? Undoubtedly. This is the calling of the church as diakonia, servants to the world. We follow Jesus of Nazareth, who sat with lepers, challenged the proud, and consistently contested with those who would oppress. A servant king and an astonishing prophet of equality and inclusion. A people who worship always, yes. We pray, we listen for God's word in community, we break bread. We are a foretaste of the coming kingdom. We do all this to worship and glorify God, and in order that we may be nourished, to use the words of the basis again, and that we may not lose the way. Yet are these what make the church the church? Are these what distinguish the church? Community and fellowship, justice and reconciliation, worship. There are many ways to find those things. We are not alone in offering them. And furthermore, God is not dependent on us to be present in the world. Christ is still sitting with lepers today, eating with sinners, challenging the proud, contesting with those who would oppress, whether the church is there or not. What the church is asked to be, and more than that, what the church is called to be, is a witness to that presence of the living Lord. As we heard a moment ago from the basis of union, through human witness in word and action and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ reaches out to command people's attention and awaken faith. It is Christ who reaches, Christ who commands, Christ who awakens. Yet in one of God's most inexplicable manoeuvres, it is people like you and me who bear witness to that reaching, that commanding, that awakening Lord. That is the purpose of the living church. Please don't mishear me making a point I'm not making. The mission of God includes so much more and so many more than the church has or will ever contribute. It's been said that St. Augustine would say, there are many whom God has that the church does not. And above all, those things that we've named are core to the living church: fellowship, justice, reconciliation, worship. Yet our unique role in the mission of God in the world is at risk of being lost. Even if with good intentions, we think that our strategy for contributing to God's mission in the world needs to include a thinning or an erasure of that which makes the church the church. There is a story. There is a message behind it all. And to lose contact with our story, with our distinctive language, is to lose our identity. The Reverend Dr. Jeff Seaton is a minister of the United Church of Canada, an ecumenical union not dissimilar to our own, formed in 1925. Jeff has written a profoundly important book about that church's experience. He describes the decline of congregations, the challenge of the emergence of identity groups within the denomination, all within a framework in which he asks, how have we been responding as mainline Protestant churches to this era of modernisation and secularisation? In a nutshell, the book argues that the risk to the future of the United Church of Canada does not come from without, but comes from within. He describes how the United Church of Canada had embraced actively and wonderfully one of the central messages of the secular theologies of the 1960s, which was that the church must get out into the world, put a priority on relevance, connect to culture, find common ground, discern shared values. This became a tremendous strength, as it should. The living church needs to do all those things and more. But the strength is at risk of becoming a weakness. To set aside the gospel message in order to find those connections with the world is to neglect the purpose of the church. Even with the best intentions, the gospel message, which gives the church its distinctive identity, which makes the church the living church, is handed over. The yeast is gone from the bread. The title of Jeff Seaton's book is Who's Minding the Story? This is the International Year of Indigenous Languages. Among the travesties visited upon the first peoples of this land is the loss for some, many, of their own language. And what the first peoples are telling us is that among the myriad of things taken away from them, the loss of their language is among the most painful and disorienting of all, because to lose your language is to lose your identity. There is a reason. There is a distinctive language behind why the church seeks to foster community, to be an agent of mercy and justice and equality and inclusion, and to offer spirit-filled worship. There is a purpose to these activities. That purpose does not make us special, but the task itself is special. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The importance of this passage to Matthew's Gospel can hardly be exaggerated. At one level, it stands among the many appearance narratives of the New Testament, each of which is designed to give substance to the witness of the early Christians. Each describes the indescribable. It's commonly understood that what lies behind each of our New Testament authors is perhaps a common experience of an appearance event, or perhaps appearance events, to which these narratives give shape according to the author's audience and intentions. For example, Luke has resurrection appearances only in Jerusalem. Mark and Matthew have them in Galilee, and John in both. And whereas John and Luke locate the encounter in a room, Matthew, from whom we have heard, places it upon a mountain. And not just a mountain, the mountain. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. The one other place in Matthew where the definite article is placed before mountain is in introducing the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps for Matthew, the resurrection message, among other things, is that God has raised this Jesus from the dead to affirm and fulfill those famous words, those moving words, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." The Sermon on the Mount. All authority in heaven and on earth. We shouldn't miss the fact that this commissioning of the disciples in Matthew begins with one of the most important Christological statements of the entire Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Davis McCackie preached on this very passage at the inauguration service of the Uniting Church in Sydney Town Hall a bit over 42 years ago. Just for curiosity, hands up if you were there. Some terrific. He said, "We cannot too often remind ourselves that these words come at the end of a gospel which tells of the curiously paradoxical character of this man's authority. It is not sheer strength, but it is sometimes found in weakness. It does not win its victories by being self-evident, open for all to see. It is exerted in conflict. It is tested in trial. The bearer of this authority is destroyed by lesser men who know how to handle the law, manipulate the crowd, and win the political game. Yet he emerges at the end of the story saying, "Not all authority has been given to me over the hearts and consciences of the few." He does not say, "In the hidden places among discrete groups, I may still be remembered and worshipped." Rather, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a claim not simply for your allegiance and mine. It is an assertion about the nature and the manner of the God who reigns in human history. The universal mission of the Church is a consequence of this central affirmation about Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, and who he will yet be. Because this comes from a crucified Lord, the mission of his Church is not an act of spiritual aggression, of human imperialism. It is a making of disciples, a passing on of the word. Follow me. The purpose which constitutes the Church is the maintenance of that message. The Church's mission is to understand that message, to live by that message, to share that message. The manner in which we bear our witness will be shaped differently, from person to person, from context to context, from age to age. Some will share it with words, some with acts of love, others with action for justice. Whichever is the case, there is a particular message which informs who we are and what we do. And we call that message the gospel. Around the year 30, a group of women and men who had followed their rabbi to a Roman cross experienced him somehow alive among them after his execution. And the manner in which they encountered him, undoubtedly actually him, and yet indescribably transformed, led them to believe that he was no longer subject to death and would never leave them. Given Israel's grasp of life and death and of the one in whose hands they believed these two realities to be held, this experience led those first followers of Jesus of Nazareth to believe they were not only in the presence of their resurrected rabbi, they were also in the presence of the Lord of heaven and earth. So precious were these events to those who first experienced them that they travelled their world telling others that God had begun a new thing miraculously among them. God was renewing the creation. The kingdom has come. Jesus is the Lord, and the dominion of this Lord is the dominion of love. To be bound to him is to be free. That message cost many of them a great deal, and it cost some of them their lives. Yet they seem to have embraced this suffering as though they were in fact gaining life. Others came to believe in the message through this retelling, and they too felt themselves called to share it. 2,000 years later, we are among those who have heard the message of the gospel, found our own lives renewed because of it, and are now joined to a vast chain of witnesses that went before us. And it is here that we stop to place a mark in the ground to locate the purpose of the church. To ensure that the chain of witnesses that came before us is connected to a chain of witnesses that will follow after us, God calls into being the church. As flawed as we are, God calls us out and calls us together so that the lives of people around us and ahead of us may be transformed by this message. A message that began with those first astonished and courageous women in Matthew 28. Wherever the church's focus becomes self-concern, we have lost the way. Wherever the church's focus is on the living Lord, we become the living church. The gospel is our purpose. The story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our world, the world God loves, needs us to mind that story, this treasure entrusted to us, the story the world otherwise would not know. It is a message we receive as a gift by the grace of God and which we are called to maintain in the world. This is our purpose. May I close with a beautiful little prayer, I think, from St. Benedict, which is about 1,500 years old. Let us pray. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you. Through the power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.